Father, we thank you for the things that we've been reminded of in the songs that we've sung and in the sharing of a life that we've heard. The steadfast love of the Lord never changes. Your mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you for that, even in the face of things that occur in a world that's full of tumult and uncertainty. We want to especially bring the Martin Burnham family to you today as the Gracia returns home to her children, apparently in these next couple of days. We thank you for Martin, that when he was executed, he was absent from the body but present with the Lord. We think of other missionaries who were in harm's way. And we think of the suffering of families, and we pray that the Burnham family would know your grace and presence in special power. We pray for our missionary family around the world. We thank you for their ministry and for their faithful service to you. We pray, even as the Langers go to visit with Mike and Paula Lawrence in Trinidad this week, that they would be a source of encouragement and support to them. We thank you for that ministry as an extension of this congregation. And now we come to you asking that we would see something of you in the Word. Thank you for the great truth that lies before us. Help me by your Word to do it justice. In Christ's name, amen. I was sitting there thinking as I was about to come up this morning and listening to what Becky was sharing about times of fear in my life, about times when things have been challenging. The time that always comes to mind most clearly was about 11 years ago when I came home from a pastoral staff retreat to find a note from Elizabeth to say she was at the doctor because she had been told by a previous doctor or her doctor she'd gone to earlier that week that he didn't like what he saw in one of her breasts and that she was now having another physician examine it and I think take a mammogram at that particular time. And that led us into all of the world of breast cancer and the reality that she had that and the surgery that was part of that. And it was in the process of being diagnosed and dealt with by surgery, I can remember lying awake at night, tossing and turning and wondering about what this was all going to mean. Mean for Elizabeth, mean for our children, mean for me. I couldn't imagine life without her. Couldn't imagine what that was going to be like. And of all of the times of fear in my life, that probably is the most significant. But like you, I can sit here and I can begin to think of times where fear has become something that I'm looking at right in the eyeball. And I know what that is like, just like you know what it's like. Somebody has said that life is all about decisions, and the most important of decisions are whether we're going to live by fear or by faith. Fear comes on all different levels. There's those moments where we do lie awake at night. There are lesser degrees, although they feel just as awkward, of anxiety. You may have noticed that Time magazine has a cover article this week entitled Understanding Anxiety, with the subtitle, Now More Than Ever, We Are Worrying Ourselves Sick. And one of the sentences inside said, there's certainly a lot of anxiety going around. Anxiety disorder is the most common mental illness in the United States of America. And it's not going to go away. The government seems to warn us about a new terrorist attempt at some point. Now you wonder whether you can even move out of the house in any direction. But it's not just that. It's economic uncertainties. It is personal anxieties. It is all of these other things that are part of life in the world in which we live. And so there can also be a kind of low-grade anxiety that seasons all that we do and all that we live with. And the last person to want to suggest that help doesn't come in that from therapists. I thank God for gifted therapists. I thank God for those who have the skill and ability to prescribe and develop drugs that help people work through these kinds of times in our life. But at the same time, I am convinced there's a spiritual component in fear in my own life and in the anxiety that often I battle with and fight with in my life. Rebecca Pippert, on one occasion, wrote, "The silver lining in the dark cloud of fear is that it pushes us to decide on our view of reality. If God is real, then it is God confidence we need more than self-confidence." And I'm convinced that kind of confidence flows from two truths that we're going to see in the passage this morning that is before us. It's very simple. The first part of the story is going to tell me this, that there is no need in my life too small for God's concern. And the second part of the passage is going to reverse that and say, there is no problem in my life too overwhelming for God's control. And both ends of the spectrum are covered. There is no problem too small for the Lord's concern. There is no problem too overwhelming for God's control and power. I'd like you to see it lived out in 2 Kings chapter 6. So if you have your Bible, let's turn to that passage. Two stories. One, well, they're both quite strange, but in quite different ways. And here we are in the middle of the story of Elisha, God's prophet, who served God in his generation in a strikingly different way than his predecessor Elijah had done. Elijah was all flamboyance. Around Elijah, there was always light and power shows. But Elisha's quieter in his ministry, and yet God is using him to make a difference when the nation is in crisis. First part of the story is 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. The company of the prophet said to Elisha, "Look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. Let's go to the Jordan where each of us can get a pole, and let us build a place there for us to live." And he said, "Go." One of them said, "Won't you please come with your servants?" "I will," Elisha said. And he went with them. They went to the Jordan and began to cut down trees. As one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. "Oh, my Lord," he cried out, "it was borrowed." The man of God asked, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, Elisha cut a stick and threw it there and made the iron float. "Lift it out," he said. Then the man reached out his hand and took it. Now that's the last of a series of stories that has been told from chapter 4 on through chapter 6, verse 7. It's a series of 7 or 8 miracles, depending on how you consider Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, being struck with leprosy. It is the last of 8 different miracles that are performed. 7 of them are miracles of healing and care and compassion for broken and needy people. It is him ministering and reaching out to people in their need. When we move to chapter 6, verse 8, just the next line, we're going to step over into the world of international politics. We're not going to be just about individuals. Now it's going to be about nations going to war against one another and conflict between kings. But the common thread in both of those is that when God is involved, things are not the way they look. Beneath the appearance, there is a reality. And the reality is different than the initial appearance might suggest to us. Appearance tells us that history is about the shakers and the movers, about kings and armies. Reality tells us, as God sees it, that a person who knows God is a person who has much more to do with the direction of history than those whom secular historians write about and celebrate. Well, the story that we've just read, as I said, is a strange but interesting story. The company of the prophets were a group of people loyal to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Baal worship had been made the central worship of the nation of Israel. Ahab and Jezebel had turned the nation into a group of Baal worshipers. There was also the false worship of God with the golden calves at Bethel and at Dan. The company of people loyal to the idea that Yahweh and Yahweh alone was God in earth and in Israel, as well as heaven, had banded together first around Elijah and now around Elisha. Elijah has gone to be with his Lord. Ahab has passed off the scene. But the battle continues. And this group of men had gathered now around Elisha, and he had come to visit with them. We're not told where this story happens. But they, as they gather, begin to say, you know, this is just not going to work anymore. There's too many of us now. We need a larger gathering place. And let's go down to the Jordan and get some poles, and we can build some lean-tos. Very simple kind of place. They probably weren't going to go down to the Jordan and live, because that was swampy land and it was malaria infested, but they can go down along the river and get some kind of poles and build some lean-tos. And they make a suggestion, and Elisha says, that sounds like a good idea. They go down to the river. They begin to work away, chopping down trees. And you need to recognize that the technology was still relatively primitive. And as one of the prophets is there cutting down the trees at the edge of the muddy Jordan River, the axe head, which would have been tied on to the end, flies off into the river to be buried in the mud, utterly impossible by any human reckoning to find it again in that kind of situation. And instinctively, he turns around and cries out to the prophet, oh, my master, it was lost! You ever notice that when you borrow something, it always breaks? I can remember as far back as my father that it seemed inevitable. He'd borrow something from a friend, and it would break. And my father had a strong conviction that if you break it when you borrowed it, you fix it. You put it back. And he got suspicious after a while that his friends were selling him stuff, loaning him stuff that was just about to break so that they would come back fully repaired. But it's a matter of integrity. And for this man, it was a matter of integrity. I borrowed it. I've got to replace it. But iron was tremendously expensive. And he was a poor prophet and no resources to do it. And he turns to the prophet looking for some kind of help. And what Elisha did is, of course, remarkable. He doesn't ridicule him or lecture him for his carelessness, as fathers are prone to do on times like this. He simply says, where did it go? And then in a story that goes against everything that we know about reality, he put a stick and threw it in. He didn't fish it out. He threw the stick in and the iron floated. That's a strange story. Iron doesn't float, and yet this iron floated. But even if it does float, why this story? Out of all of the stories that could be told, why is this story in the Bible? Well, let me just suggest a couple of things. Bible miracles are intended to be a window into the heart of God. And from the beginning of the end of Scripture, we see God working in special ways. Miracles are God's special interventions into the world in which he's always present. It isn't God suspends the law of nature, or God suddenly begins to work in a world from which he's absent, but in a special way, he intervenes in the normal course of affairs. But miracles are still miracles. They are rare. There's ways in which we can look at the Bible and we can see, as we said on another occasion, they're clustered in three kinds of periods. And every time the truth of God is at a critical turning point. So Moses and Joshua, as God is forming the nation of Israel, and there's an outburst of miracles, especially in that period. And in the New Testament, the presence of the Lord Jesus and the beginning of the church, where God is doing something special and unique in the world. And then, in the period of Elijah and Elisha, when faith in Yahweh was being challenged. We can look at this in a couple of ways. We can deny miracles exist. We can deny them because of rationalism. We know iron doesn't float. This couldn't have floated. We can deny them in practical terms by a kind of theology that says, well, God may have done them, but God never does that today. But that's equally false. But on the other hand, we can trivialize miracles by suggesting there's a miracle a day waiting to happen to you. And if you just expect and trust God, there'll be a miracle today. But God has never done miracles on a trivial basis or on a multiplied basis. Even the life of the Lord was full of a number of things, but not miracles a day. Miracles are those rare interventions of God. I was reflecting on this and thinking that the message of this story is certainly not saying every time you lose something, call for a prophet and he'll help you find it. In that case, all of the profits would be tied up full-time looking for my wife's glasses and my keys anyway, so it wouldn't be of any help to most of the rest of you. But what this story is meant to say is this. There is no need of my life too trivial to be beyond the Lord's concern. I think Christians fall into two categories. I think we fall into the category of big issues Christians and little issues Christians. There's some Christians who are able to turn every little issue of their life over to the Lord, but they worry about the big ones. And then there's some of us who think, well, I can give the big issues of my life over to the Lord, but I got to look after the little ones. And this passage is reminding me that God knows about our carelessness. When the axe head flies off, probably because we didn't look after it properly. He knows about the accidents. He cares about the misadventures. And there's nothing in my life too trivial to bring before God for His grace and His intervention. He doesn't always intervene like this. But He can. And He is concerned. We sing Amazing Grace by John Newton. But John Newton wrote another hymn, and it went like this. Not one concern of ours is small if we belong to Him. To teach us that, the Lord of all once made the iron swim. And that is the truth. Not one concern of ours is small if we belong to Him. And confidence in life, in terms of fear, comes from knowing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Now, there are issues that are a whole lot bigger than that, and that's what we meet in chapter 6 and verse 8. So if one side of this passage tells me there's no concern too small for God's concern, then verse 8 begins to tell me there's no problem too overwhelming for God's control. Now the king of Aram, we know Aram today as Syria, the king of Syria was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, I will set up my camp in such and such a place. The man of God, and here Elisha is meant, the man of God sent word to the king of Israel. Beware of passing that place, for the Syrians are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on guard in such places. The setting is obvious. Syria and Israel have been at loggerheads back and forth. Syria is becoming a more important player in the region. It's a major move because Assyria is moving down from the north. Assyria and Syria are two different countries. So Assyria is further east. It's beginning to come around and press down to the north. Syria has desires to grow. It can't move north against Syria, so it's going to move south against Israel. And as it pushes south against Israel at this period of time, Israel had a strong military presence. So the issue is raiding parties, guerrilla tactics across the border to try and demoralize Israel. That's the plan in verse 8. And the plan is to say, we'll raid here. We'll set up our camp in such and such a place and move in that direction. But what the king of Syria knows nothing about is God's secret agent living in Samaria, miles away from Damascus. And yet God gives him the initiative or the ability to be able to discern exactly what the military plans of the enemy are. And he sends message to the king of Israel and says, hey, they're planning a raid in such and such a place. Jehoram, the king of Israel, sends his troops over to that place, guards it, and sure enough, the raid comes and the Syrians withdraw, recognizing that they have been detected. It happens over and over and over and over. Until finally we come to verse 11. By this time, the king of Syria is enraged at the total failure of his military progress. And we read, this enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? Who's the secret agent? Who's the spy? Who's giving things over to the enemy? Who's broken the code? He began to recognize how significant it was in World War II that the Allies broke the code of the Germans and were able to detect what was going to happen. And many military victories became because simply that they had broken the code. And there's a movie out now about the American code using Navajo to try and keep the enemy from being able to in any way break the code and understand what was going on. Well, in some way, the men in Syria know what the king doesn't know. Verse 12 says, "None of us, my king, my lord the king," said one of his officers, "but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." No secrets. God is opening his heart. He's telling you these hidden things. And the king of Syria's response is obvious. Then let's get Elisha. If he's the problem, let's get him. And so in verses 13 and 14, they set up in full force, all of them to go against one man. "Go find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." The report came back. He's in Dothan. Dothan was 12 miles north of the capital of Samaria. Apparently he was temporarily there. His home was in the capital of Samaria. Dothan was famous in the story of Joseph. That's where Joseph had first fallen into disfavor with his brothers. It's considerably up toward the Sea of Galilee in the land. Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. So Syria has invaded Israel in force for one purpose. All of the power of the enemy aimed against simply the capture of Elisha. And now at this point comes one of my favorite moments in the Bible. And I think one of the most powerful understandings of how to live with courage and confidence and not be driven by fear. The picture is in verses 15 to 17. And it's worth dwelling on in your imagination. We're told, "When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, heading down to Starbucks to get his morning cup of coffee, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. And he recognized, this is the Syrian army coming force. And they totally ring the city. It doesn't take a military genius to know that this is a small town. It doesn't have any military resources. It is absolutely vulnerable. The enemy is there, and they mean nothing good by this. He can't know the story of what's behind this, but he rushes back to Elisha, wakens Elisha, or calls him out and says, 'Oh, my Lord, what shall we do?'" His first response is our normal response in situations like this. He panics. Taken by surprise, and he moves into fear. And here he is facing an utterly overwhelming situation. Now, the enemy's real. And it's absolutely crucial that we understand that. The army of Syria is really there, and it does not mean good. What are we going to do? We've got to be able to do something. You know, you listen to certain ministries today, and they're on the radio or they're writing articles, and every time they come, there's a new message of doom. There's a new message that the Syrians have surrounded the city and we're in terrible trouble. And much of what they have to say is true. But the problem with the servant was not what he saw, it was what he didn't see. And often we look at the enemy. Do you remember all the panic related to Y2K? Remember all the doomsayers and the gloomsayers that were telling us of the imminent demise of our culture as we knew it? And there's something about, even sadly, the Christian community that loves the talk about, we're surrounded, what can we do? And rather than demonstrating our confidence in God, we're overwhelmed by the reality of the army. Now, the army is really there. Don't miss that. But again, listen to Becky Pippert. "We assume that because we don't always see what God is doing, that he's doing nothing. And because we see everything that evil is doing, we feel our fate is left dangling." So listen now to verse 16. Elisha turns to him and says, "Don't be afraid." You ever done a study on how often that's what God ends up saying to us? Don't be afraid. Often it's an angel, but it's not just an angel. It's Moses at the Red Sea with the enemy coming behind and the sea in front, and his first words to the nation of Israel are, don't be afraid. It's Jehoshaphat with the armies of the enemy coming toward him, and they're outmanned, outpositioned, and outmaneuvered. Don't be afraid. It's Hezekiah with the armies of Assyria sweeping down on the city, utterly defenseless. Don't be afraid. Why? It's the end of the verse. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. It is the presence of the unseen God. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who trust him. It is the presence of God, and it is the promise of God. And we have this marvelous verse in verse 17. And Elijah prayed, O Yahweh, open his eyes that he may see. Then Yahweh opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around him. Now, what he sees doesn't change what he saw. The Syrians are still there. It just changes his perspective on what he saw. Do you understand what I just said? Because I'm not sure I do. What he sees now, the chariots of God, doesn't change what he saw. The Syrians, their chariots are still there. But now he sees them in a different way. Second thing I want you to notice is that the armies were there all the time. Elisha doesn't pray to put them there. He prays for the servant to see that they are there. He doesn't say, oh Lord, send your armies for... They were there. God has promised his people. Have you ever thought how often in the Bible we pray for things that are already... Lord, be with us this morning. We don't have to pray that the Lord is with us. He's promised that he will presence himself with us. I am with you always to the end of the age. I don't have to pray for the Lord's presence. I have to see the Lord's presence. Oh, Lord, anoint him with your Spirit. And the Bible says we all have an anointing from the Spirit. Over and over we ask for things that are already present. Oh, Lord, place a hedge around us. That became famous for a while. But Satan's complaint to God about Job is, you've placed a hedge around him. God protects his people. God is present with his people. God is for his people. Elisha didn't pray for them to get it. He prayed for him to see it. And protection is our inheritance in Christ. It has been promised to us in God. And then we go into certain circumstances, and one of the great questions in life about fear is, what are you seeing? Are you seeing the Syrian armies, or are you seeing the Lord's armies? And the promise of the New Testament is not even that the angels of God surround us, although that's true, but the New Testament's much more intimate than that. The New Testament promise isn't about the angels of God. It's about the Spirit of God and the presence of God and the person of God. Christians who focus on angels are putting up with a bad second best. It is God himself who is with us and who's made commitment to us and promise to us. And so all of a sudden, everything changes. Not in reality, because God's presence had always been there, but in understanding of this servant. Now let's notice how the rest of the story plays itself out. It's really pretty straightforward. But verse 18 is, to my mind, one of the crucial things, and I hadn't really noticed it properly until this week. As the enemy came down toward them, I noticed that. The presence of the Lord's armies doesn't prevent the attack of the enemy. And it says, as the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord. here is a crucial principle. Prayer is what takes the invisible resources of God and applies them to our situation. The resources are present, but God has purposed that it is prayer that takes those resources and applies them to the point of our need. Elisha knew about the presence of the armies, but he prays, "Strike these people with blindness." And it is on the basis of his prayer before God that God's hidden resources are activated on his behalf. And the rest of the story turns really strange. So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. The word blindness has about it the idea of dazzled with light. And I don't know whether this was real blindness or it was mental confusion or it was something else. They're able to walk for 12 miles, and it's going to be hard to imagine that they were physically blind, but they seem to be dazzled in some way, so they can see enough to see in front of them, but they are in utter confusion in some way. Maybe they were actually blind. I have no idea of knowing for sure. But the word is they were bedazzled. Bedazzle their eyes. And they are struck there. And Elisha told them, "This isn't the road. This isn't the city. Follow me and I'll lead you to the man you're looking for." And he led them to Samaria, 12 miles away. And it must have been the most fascinating military parade in human history. An army of blind foreigners making their way up toward the city of Samaria, where they're going to meet the prophet of God in the place where he normally lives. And I can imagine the watchman on the city gate in Samaria seeing the army of Syria coming toward him, calling out the troops. "They're coming! They're attacking!" And then watching. But that's Elisha that's leading them, and his servant. And they're all holding onto each other's shoulders. And the army is brought through the gates into the midst of the city. We're told in verse 20, after they entered the city, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes and they looked. And there they were inside Samaria. There used to be an old television program that had a famous line, "What a revolting development this is." Here they were locked inside the city of the enemy when they'd come to attack one man. One man who knows God has taken the power of Syria and reduced it to helplessness on the basis of prayer and dependence on the person of God. King of Israel begins to salivate now. He can do away with his enemies and utterly remove them. Verse 21, when the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" You see him almost hopping up and down in excitement. "Don't kill them. Would you kill men you've captured with your own sword or bow? You don't kill prisoners of war. And besides, these aren't your prisoners of war. You need to treat them appropriately. Set food and water before them so they may eat and drink, and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they'd finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. So the bands from Syria stopped raiding Israel's territory. It was real peace. It wasn't going to be lasting or permanent peace. But the whole situation had been changed because there was a man who understood that there is no problem so overwhelming that it is beyond the Lord's power. You put those two things together in your life, the lost axe head. There's no problem so trivial the Lord isn't concerned. There's no problem so overwhelming that God can't act and intervene. And you begin to live differently with a kind of confidence that comes from knowing that greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. And that's the way Christians should live. We should live as people who see the enemy, who don't in any way minimize the enemy, but who refuse to yield to panic, who know a sovereign God and a powerful God and a present God and a working God who is there on our behalf, who knows, made promises to his people, and will never fail to keep promises. But Elisha tells us that the way we serve him is to pray. That prayer is the crucial link between the resources of God and the needs of his people. Prayer is frontline activity. All Elisha does is pray, but it changes the course of events. And I need to say that in my own life, really believing that is one of the hardest things in my life. I'm a North American. We asked with the servant, what should we do? When we're faced with a crisis, I want to organize a program. I want to rally activity. And the Lord says, prayer may not be the only thing you do, but it ought to be the first thing you do. As a great Christian of another generation said, the great people of earth are the people who pray. Not those who talk about prayer, not those who explain prayer, but those who pray. And it is prayer that robs kings of their power and introduces a new reality into the circumstances of life around us. Second thing, prayer is not only frontline activity, prayer is subversive activity. It's prayer that undermines the power of the enemy. It's prayer that robs Syria of its power. I was reading again this week of the growth of the church in China. And one of the great leaders in that growth was a Christian leader named Wang Mingdao. He says, we have nothing, no pastors, no churches, no Bibles, nothing. We have only God. Therefore, we go to him in desperation. And the church in China is growing as few places on earth because they are people of prayer. Another Chinese leader said, the lengthiness of our prayers is a consequence of our persecution. For many years, we had no pastors or Bibles or even songbooks. Therefore, when we gathered, we could only pray. It became the main focus of our meetings. In fact, it was only God's omnipotence and the believer's prayer that sustained the church. The church in the United States has more available in terms of resources, media, buildings, organizations, financial resources, and yet the reality is we're not known around the world for our spiritual power and our need of prayer. Prayer is powerful activity. God's enemies were reduced to helplessness because Elijah prayed. There is no concern in my life too trivial for God's concern. I'm to be anxious for nothing. I'm to cast my care upon him, for he cares for me. And there is no power too overwhelming for him to be able to control and reduce to helplessness. Father, help us to live with a confidence that comes from you, because we see you as you truly are, God of might and power, God of grace who intervenes in the life of a poor person grieving over a lost axe head, God of might who takes the kings and armies of Syria and reduces them to helplessness before the prayer of one man. Help us to live not with self-confidence, but with a God confidence that honors you by calling upon you. In Christ's name.